Today we're going to pick up a topic that we discussed 2 weeks ago, the angelic conflict. I'm going to give you a little bit of a different take on it. And I realize it's a difficult subject. And if you weren't here a couple of weeks ago, I hope that I will be able to orient you to what we're doing sufficiently that this won't seem totally out in the left field for you. I want to begin by citing a scripture from the Net Bible. I happen to like its translation of this particular verse. It's from 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15. The Net Bible reads, "Make every effort to present yourself before God as a proven worker who does not need to be ashamed, teaching the message of truth accurately." The King James translates that last phrase, "rightly dividing the word of truth." The key term there is orthotomeo. It's a Greek term that means to cut a straight line. In other words, we are to interpret and, I believe, teach the Bible without deviating from the accurate meaning of the text. The King James translation, "rightly dividing the word of truth," properly suggests the idea of cutting and dividing, which involves separating what is true from what is false. But to do this, we have to have an accurate hermeneutic on which to base our understanding of Scripture. As a term, the word hermeneutic deals with the interpretation of literature. It's usually used in the context of biblical interpretation, but in a more general sense, it can refer to the interpretation or the science of interpretation of any type of literature. Now, today's lesson is not about hermeneutics, but I do want to lay out for you a few basic principles that I use in interpreting biblical texts. Most evangelicals like to speak of a literal hermeneutic. In other words, when we interpret the Bible, we take seriously the literal words and terms and forms in the Scripture. And we do not skirt difficulties in Scripture by allegorizing or spiritualizing the words of Scripture. I think the term literal hermeneutic is fine if you want to use it. I actually prefer for myself to use the term normal hermeneutic, by which I mean we should read and interpret Scripture the same way we read and interpret any other literature. This simply means there are passages in Scripture that should be taken literally. There are passages in Scripture that should not. So let's look at some examples. I want to use as an example, and there are many I could have chosen, but I'm going to look first at Ezra chapter 1, verse 1. You don't need to turn there, but I'll read it to you. That verse says, "Now in the first year of King Cyrus of Persia, to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he sent a decree throughout his kingdom and also put it in writing." So I want to ask this morning, what do we notice about this verse? Well, the first thing we notice is the phrase, "in the first year." I think I mentioned last week in passing in our little panel discussion that once in seminary I decided to translate a fairly common Hebrew phrase, which is normally translated, "and it came to pass." I decided to see what Al Ross would do if on my Hebrew test I translated that "once upon a time." I really thought it was funny. He didn't. Obviously, there's a big difference in saying "in the first year of such and such a king" and saying "once upon a time." Notice also that this verse includes two proper names. It mentions Jeremiah, and it mentions Cyrus. And with regard to Cyrus, he's identified specifically as the king of Persia. In fact, the terms Cyrus and Persia are mentioned twice in this one verse. Now, I want you to consider the difference in saying "Cyrus, king of Persia," and saying "a certain man," a designation that we find frequently in the parables of Jesus, when his point is to teach a general truth and not history. When we link "in the first year" with the phrase "King Cyrus of Persia," we have a specific date and we have a specific person. And it's possible that these can be linked not only to other dates in the Bible, but also to dates in extra-biblical sources. And that date is 538 B.C., just after the ministry of Jeremiah, who's also mentioned by name in Ezra 1:1. Finally, we probably should notice that King Cyrus sent a proclamation in writing. This means that at least at some point in time, there was a written document that bore the seal of King Cyrus that an observer could see and touch and read. And even though we don't have that original document, we do have the content of his decree recorded for us in Ezra chapter 1, verses 2 through 4. So here's the point. In the Bible, when we encounter dates and names and places that are specific, chances are this is historical material and it should be interpreted as such. And a normal hermeneutic will lead us to that exact conclusion. This is history, and it's to be understood as history. Now, let's think about this in contrast to Luke 19, verse 40. In Luke 19, 40, the Pharisees are demanding that Jesus rebuke his disciples because the disciples had referred to him as the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Jesus replied to their demand by saying, If I tell you the truth, if these people become silent, the stones themselves will cry out. Now, I want you to think about that phrase, the stones themselves will cry out. This is very different from saying in the first year of King Cyrus of Persia, and it's the reason that I prefer a normal hermeneutic rather than a literal hermeneutic. A normal means of interpretation recognizes figures of speech that are used for emphasis. Here, the triumphal entry of Jesus into Jerusalem was of such importance that if the people had not proclaimed Jesus to be the Messiah, the physical universe itself would have done so. Not literally, but you get the point. Unlike the Ezra passage, we're not to take figures of speech literally. Stones do not cry out. We don't expect them to. This is a literary tool, and a normal hermeneutic will recognize it for what it is. Let's consider a third example, the book of Psalms. The Psalms consist of Hebrew poetry, and therefore should be interpreted the same way we interpret any poetry. Now, poetry is just as capable of transmitting truth as prose. It just uses language differently in order to do so. Poetry tends to emote feelings, describes by the use of figures and metaphors the emotions of the author. And you know, biblical poetry is not limited to the Psalms. Compare, for example, Exodus 14 and 15. Exodus 14 records Israel's crossing of the Red Sea, expressed as a prose, and as such, the event that's recorded there is an historical event that actually occurred. Exodus 15 is a record of that same event expressed poetically. This holds true as well for Judges chapter 4, where we have the historical account of the exploits of David and Barak, and then in Judges 5, a poetic recounting of those same events. If you want to see how prose and poetry are used differently to communicate God's revelation, do your own comparisons of Exodus 14 and 15 and Judges 4 and 5. The fact is this, the Bible contains different kinds of literature. And of particular interest to us today, it also contains mythological language and imagery. I have a very specific memory of being about 4 or 5 years old, maybe 6, at a swimming pool in Sulphur, Oklahoma, when I overheard my mother expressing to her friends a great fear. That fear was that one day I would go away to college and come home for Christmas after a single semester. It was only going to take one semester for this fear to come true. I would come home after one semester believing, these are her words, the Bible is a myth. Now, she said a myth because I'm pretty sure this myth thing in her mind was an all or nothing proposition. And this leads us to what I want to talk about this morning. When the Bible uses mythological language, how are we to understand it? And notice I did not suggest, as my mother feared I would do, that the Bible is entirely a myth. It is not. But where does our normal hermeneutic lead us when the Bible does use mythological imagery? Today I want to pick up our previous lesson on the angelic conflict, and I want to recast it in a thread that runs throughout the Old and New Testaments. And we will be specifically looking today, as opposed to last time, at how this doctrine of the angelic conflict is cast in mythological language throughout the Scripture. I need to do just a quick overview in case you weren't here two weeks ago or in case you've forgotten what we talked about. The angelic conflict is a spiritual war that's raged since before the creation of the human race. It began when Lucifer rebelled and attempted to exalt himself above his creator. We dealt specifically with verses in Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel 28. This conflict will end finally when Satan and his fallen angels are cast into the lake of fire at the end of the millennium, referenced there, Revelation 20, verse 10. But how do we explain the fact that far from being in the lake of fire, Lucifer and his horde are loose in the world, causing havoc on the human race? Well, the only explanation I can think of is that Lucifer appealed this sentence. And I think I know exactly what the content of that appeal is, because it's exactly the same appeal that we hear today from unbelievers who are rejecting the gospel. And it's very simply this: how can a loving God cast any of his creatures into the lake of fire? Now notice what Satan did, because if that is in fact the content of his appeal, it really sounds pretty spiritual, because what he has done is he has emphasized and chosen one single attribute of God, the attribute of love, to the exclusion of all of God's other attributes. For example, his attribute of absolute righteousness, his attribute of perfect justice, his attribute of sovereignty. So there's a conflict. And in order to demonstrate that sentencing Satan to the lake of fire is a just sentence, God created the human race. Namely, Adam, made a little lower than the angels, according to Hebrews 2, 7 through 9, and with free agency. But Adam rebelled in the same likeness as Lucifer, exercising negative volition toward God and his word, that is, disobedience. And so it appeared that Satan had won his appeal when Adam fell. However, Genesis 3:15, God announced there that he would resolve the angelic conflict through the human race. Speaking to the serpent, God said, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the heel, and he shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel." This conflict will be resolved by means of the incarnation of God's Son, which the New Testament calls the second Adam, who set aside his divine privilege, but not his divinity, took on flesh, died on the cross in perfect obedience to his Father's foreordained plan, rose from the dead, and is now seated at the right hand of God the Father. When on the cross Jesus said, "It is finished," he was announcing not only the completion of his perfect sacrifice for the sins of the world that brought our salvation, he also was announcing the final resolution of the angelic conflict. The Apostle John wrote about this. He wrote, "The Son of God appeared for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil," 1 John 3:8. I think what John is saying there is that obviously the cross is the key to all aspects of our salvation, but it also, perhaps even in a more primary way, unlocks the mystery of the angelic conflict, specifically with regard to its resolution. Human volition became the focal point of the resolution of the angelic conflict. Will the man, created a little lower in status than the angels, exercise positive volition toward God and his word? Or will he follow in the way of Lucifer, by exercising negative volition through disobedience. Of course, it's ultimately Christ himself who won the ultimate victory in this conflict. Whereas Adam failed in the garden, the second Adam, Jesus Christ, as a representative of the human race, was fully obedient to God the Father throughout his earthly life, but especially when he freely gave himself up to die on the cross for our sins. So it's imperative that we know that a spiritual battle surrounds us, because Satan will use every ruse at his command to discredit and derail the followers of Christ. So for our defense, God has provided an overwhelming advantage and a powerful suit of spiritual armor described in Ephesians 6, with which we can withstand Satan's attacks and honor God in this spiritual conflict. Now, the angelic conflict is a theme that runs through Scripture from Genesis to Revelation. Sometimes it's mentioned in passing, as is Job 1, 6 through 12 and Job 2, 1 through 6. Other times we find references to it in passing in obscure passages such as 2 Peter 2, 4 through 9 and Genesis 2, 15. There are passages in Isaiah 14, specifically verses 12 through 15, and in Ezekiel 28, verses 11 through 17, passages that we discussed a couple of weeks ago in detail that lay the groundwork for this doctrine. But we also can find this theme in passages cast in mythological imagery that appear throughout the Bible, and this is what I want to focus on today for the rest of the lesson. If you will, look at Genesis chapter 1, verse 20. We're actually going to look at verses 20 and 21. Then God said, "Let the waters teem with swarms of living creatures, and let the birds fly above the earth in the open expanse of the heavens." So God created the great sea monsters and every living creature that moves, with which the waters swarmed after their kind, and every winged bird after its kind, and God saw that it was good. This passage appears in the section of the creation story where God is creating the birds of the air and the fish of the sea. Well, there's a phrase in this passage that almost sounds like it was put there in passing. It's almost like an afterthought. Genesis records these words, "And God created the great sea monsters." That's the translation from the NASB. The King James translates this phrase, "And God created whales." The NIV follows the thought of the King James, reading, "God created the great creatures of the sea," the idea being that these are whale-like creatures that live in the oceans. But the word translated sea monsters, or in the case of some of those other translations, whales, is the Hebrew word tanin. It's a term that alludes to something very different than a whale. By the use of this term, tanin, God is mocking the ancient Near Eastern creation stories, because all of those old tales include the forces of creation attempting to impose order on a chaotic sea that is inhabited by a great sea monster who fights to sustain chaos and oppose order. Think about it this way. In all the ancient myths, there was a creation force and there was an anti-creation force. The anti-creation force was depicted mythologically as a great dragon whose habitat was the sea. In all of these stories, except for Genesis, there was a battle between the forces of chaos and the forces of order. And remember, the gods of the ancient world were not gods at all. They were personifications of nature. These forces of nature were treated as if they were deities, but in actuality, all of the gods of Mesopotamia, the gods of Canaan, and all the gods of Egypt, for that matter, were not gods at all, but were forces of nature to which were attributed names and personalities. But the fact is, they were nothing more than nature itself. This is why I've used the term forces of chaos. The sea, in particular, was the battleground, but also the rivers, the deep waters, and the pounding waves. All of these watery images made up the anti-creation forces of chaos. And this, by the way, was well understood by the original audience to which Genesis was written. In the Ugaritic literature of Canaan, the sea was named Yam, the rivers Nahar, the deep waters Tehom. These were their gods, but they were not gods. They were forces of nature. If you've ever seen a storm at sea, you can understand this imagery because there's nothing more chaotic than the sea during a storm, and few things are more destructive than a hurricane or a tsunami. In this turbulent sea lived a great dragon. Sometimes this dragon is called Rahab, other times he is called Leviathan. This monster fought against the forces of creation, attempting to calm the raging sea in which he lived. So almost in passing, Moses says, "Oh, by the way, you know that dragon that lives in the sea, the one that you fear so greatly? God created him too." Theodore Gaster wrote a primary text on the comparative religion and mythology that's entitled Thespis, Ritual, Myth, and Drama in the Ancient Near East. He was able to trace this same theme in Sumerian, Akkadian, Indian, Hittite, Greek, Persian, Phoenician, and Canaanite cultures. In other words, in every ancient Near Eastern culture he examined, he found this same imagery: the dragon, the chaotic sea, a great battle that existed between order and chaos. Sometimes, when you have a few minutes, look at Psalm 93 and study that psalm and notice the contrast between the sovereign reign of Yahweh and the chaotic waters that oppose him. G. Ernest Wright wrote a book called The Old Testament Against Its Environment. He argues in that book the Old Testament should not be seen as part of this pagan mythological environment, but as a force acting against it. In other words, to a great extent, the Old Testament is a polemic, a counter-argument to the prevailing worldview of Israel's neighbors. By adopting the imagery, but not the content of that imagery, the Old Testament makes a case for Israel's sovereign God, who never was subject to the sea or its dragon, and who always ruled over the primordial chaos. James Barr, in his book, The Meaning of Mythology, argues, in Israel, we have a radical departure from Canaanite mythological thought. The religion of Israel, that is, Israel's faith in Yahweh, was unique, and as such, it stood alone in the ancient Near East. Yet the Bible, the record of Israel's faith and history, was not written in a cultural vacuum. God chose to reveal his word in this way to teach the people that Yahweh not only is sovereign over the affairs of Israel, but he also is sovereign over all of Israel's cultural environment, namely the world of the Canaanites. This was the world into which God placed Israel, and he expected Israel to have a different worldview, a different understanding of the world, and a different view of God. And we can't let this be lost on us today. Instead of trying to figure out how to adapt the church to the culture out of fear that the world won't accept us, we need to recognize we stand in direct opposition to much of the culture in exactly the same way that Israel stood in opposition to the culture of Canaan. This message of Israel's uniqueness would have been clear to the people living in the days of Moses, for they knew these tales of creation and chaos, and they were familiar with the pagan gods of Canaan. Of course, in Genesis, the Creator is not an impersonal force of nature as the Canaanite gods. Rather, he is the personal God who stands behind all that exists and who sustains his creation with the word of his mouth. But take note, before Genesis 3, before the serpent appears in Eden, we already have been warned about the Tanin, the great dragon that lives in the sea. Now, I want to go to the other end of the Bible for a minute. Over to Revelation chapter 12. Let's look at verses 3 through 6. Then another sign appeared in heaven, and behold, a great red dragon having seven heads and ten horns, and on his heads were seven diadems or crowns. And his tail swept away a third of the stars of heaven, threw them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she gave birth, he might devour her child. And she gave birth to a son, a male, who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. And her child was caught up to God and to his throne. Then the woman fled into the wilderness, where she had a place prepared by God, so that there she would be nourished for 1,260 days. What do you know? It's another dragon. In this passage, the red dragon is Satan. His tail swept away a third of the stars of heaven, which very likely are the angels who followed Satan in his rebellion, the ones who fell with him. Notice this dragon has a specific purpose, to devour the child. Now, the point is not to analyze these verses, but to show that there is a dragon motif or theme that begins in Genesis and it runs all the way to Revelation. And at least prior to the incarnation of Christ, this dragon, this satanic figure, has a single purpose, to prevent the birth of the child, the Messiah. Why? Genesis 3:15. Sometimes this creature is called a dragon. Other times he's simply called a serpent. This is how he's referred to in the story in Genesis 3. He's called Tanin, the monster of the sea in Genesis 1. And he's called Leviathan, and he's called Rahab. Now, I need to say a word about Rahab. In the Hebrew language, there are two different consonants, both of which are represented in our English alphabet by an H. When you look at a Hebrew word written in the English alphabet, when you see an H, you have no way of knowing which one of these two consonants appears in the Hebrew term. One consonant corresponds exactly with our English letter H, but the other one is more like a CH, which is why you see the word Hanukkah, sometimes spelled H-A-N-U-K-K-A-H, and other times spelled C-H-A-N-U-K-K-A-H. Rahab the harlot of Jericho fame is spelled with the hard H. And in Hebrew, her name is pronounced Rahav, or Rahab in English. There's another Rahab, however, spelled with the soft H, pronounced Rahav. Again, Rahab in English. So if you see the word Rahab in the Bible, unless you look at the Hebrew text, you can't tell which word is actually meant. One Rahab is a woman. The other Rahab is a satanic figure, which is mentioned six times in the Old Testament. The name Rahav comes from a verb that means to be proud. And it's used that way in Psalm 40, verse 4, and is in perfect echo of Lucifer's five satanic I wills, his pride, that led to his fall that we discussed back in Isaiah 14. So let's look at some passages where we find references to Rahab and Leviathan. I want to start with Isaiah chapter 51, beginning with verse 9. We'll read through verse 11. Awake, awake, put on strength, O arm of the Lord. Awake as in the days of old, the generations of long ago. Was it not you who cut Rahab in pieces, who pierced the dragon? Was it not you who dried up the sea, the waters of the great deep, who made the depths of the sea a primary pathway for the redeemed to cross over? So the ransomed of the Lord will return and come with joyful shouting to Zion, and everlasting joy will be on their heads. They will obtain gladness and joy, and sorrow and sighing will flee away. Here Isaiah links the creation, the Exodus, and the national salvation or deliverance of Israel. The creation theme appears by means of the word that Isaiah uses at the end of verse 9, translated in your Bibles as dragon. In the King James and NASB, it's translated monster. The word, once again, is tanin. It's that same word that's in Genesis 1:21. It's the sea monster. But in this case, in Isaiah 51, the prophet names the dragon. The dragon's name is Rahab. Was it not the Lord who cut Rahab into pieces, who pierced the Tanin, that is the dragon? The Exodus theme appears in verse 10. Was it not you who dried up the sea, the waters of the great deep, who made the depths of the sea a pathway for the redeemed to cross over? Notice Isaiah's mention of the sea, waters of the great deep, and the depths of the sea. These are loaded terms that refer clearly to the creation myths of Canaan. The sea is the Canaanite god Yam. The waters of the great deep are Tehom. This is where the dragon Rahab dwells. It is his habitat. It's as if Isaiah were reading a list of the gods from the Canaanite pantheon. But notice, rather than being overwhelmed by the dragon, as the gods of Canaan often were, the Lord simply dries up the sea to make a way of escape for Israel. And this escape is the third theme, the national salvation of Israel. It's found also in verse 10, where God transforms the habitat of the great dragon into a pathway of salvation for Israel. By defeating the dragon and drying up the sea, God saves the nation from the Egyptian army and ultimately delivers his people from the hand of Satan himself. We should recall Genesis 3:15, where God announced to the serpent that the angelic conflict would be resolved through the human race. And as a byproduct of resolving it, a pathway of salvation was created for those whom he calls their seed of the woman, the ones who exercise positive volition or faith in his anointed Messiah. Rahab the dragon symbolizes the state of the world at the beginning of Genesis 1. There the world is said to have been without form and void, with darkness over the face of the deep, that is, over the Tehom. The primordial earth, that is, the pre-Genesis 1 earth, symbolized in ancient Near Eastern literature as turbulent waters that are out of control, waters that are inhabited by Rahab the dragon, inhabited by the Tanin of Genesis 1:21. And if you were to look at Job chapter 41, you would find an entire chapter that is dedicated to the dragon named Leviathan. When the creative process of Genesis 1 began, the world was in a state of chaos, Genesis 1:2. But God imposed order on the chaos, which is the point of the creation story, and as a result, the earth became once again habitable. Now, this is one of the reasons I don't believe Genesis 1 is the account of the original creation. When Genesis 1 begins, the earth is said to be without form and void. But in Isaiah 45, verse 18, we read these words, "Thus says the Lord who created the heavens. He is the God who formed the earth and made it. He established it, and he did not create it a wasteland, but formed it to be inhabited." The word translated wasteland is exactly the same term that's in Genesis 1, 2. That describes the earth as being without form and void. So Genesis 1:2 says this is the state of the earth when this process of creation begins, or recreation, we might say. While in Isaiah, God says, "I didn't create the world that way." This even eliminates the possibility that Genesis 1:2 is a stage in God's creative process. Yes.
One of the interpretations you'll read is that there was no death until sin entered the world in the Garden of Eden. Is that consistent with the idea that the world was created one way, bad things happened, and then it's recreated as you're describing?
So the question of death is always a big issue, especially in terms of Romans 5 and some of the other chapters. What I'm arguing, without actually going into it in this lesson or the previous one, is that I think the fall of Satan occurred. I think the original creation of the earth, and you can find the original creation of the earth in Job 38 and in a number of the Psalms, okay? And what happened is that God created, again, something. He always creates something that's perfect. But then something happened. I think it's pretty obvious by Genesis 1:2. Something happened. And it happened between the original creation of the earth and Genesis 1:2. Again, Genesis 1:1 is a section heading. It's a title. Okay? So, I've sort of digressed. Let me try to get back on track by posing a question. What's the connection between the creation of the world and the Exodus? Well, when God, through Moses, defeats Egypt by the plagues and at the Red Sea, when he uses the sea as his instrument of judgment against Pharaoh, he once again is performing an act of creation. This time, however, the result of his creative act is not a new earth, but the birth of the nation Israel. Listen to the prophet Isaiah. This is Isaiah 30, verse 1. "Woe to the rebellious children, declares the Lord, who execute a plan that is not mine, and make an alliance, but not of my spirit, in order to add sin to sin." Then he says in verse 7, "Even Egypt, whose help is worthless and empty, therefore I have called her," that is Egypt, "Rahab, who has been exterminated." Egypt, the enemy of God's people, the nation that enslaved the sons of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, this one is now called Rahab, for she played the role of the oppressor of God's people. Ezekiel writes, "Thus says the Lord Yahweh, behold, I am against you, Pharaoh, king of Egypt, the great Tanin, the great monster, who lies in the midst of his Nile," notice more water, "who said, my Nile is mine, I myself made it." Here Pharaoh is the Tanin. He's the great sea monster of Genesis 1:21. Isaiah and the psalmist equate Egypt with Rahab. Ezekiel equates Pharaoh with the Tanin. They're one and the same creature. But how do we understand this equation? Well, I think we're given here a new set of dots that we could connect. If we had time, we would look at 1 Kings 22 and Daniel chapter 10, because there we see that angels are involved in the affairs of the Gentile nations. The policies of nations and the decisions of kings can be influenced either by elect angels or by fallen angels, that is, demonic forces. It's an indisputable fact that Adolf Hitler was involved with the occult. There's no question in my mind that the Holocaust was driven by the same demonic forces that empower all anti-Semitism. And sadly today, anti-Semitism is on the rise once again. It's rampant in Europe, and it's in vogue on nearly every college campus in America. Try being supportive of Israel at any college campus you may choose, and you'll be forced to leave if not physically attacked. Anti-Semitism always has been the direct result of demonic influence, and it is today. It's no wonder the forces of darkness have Israel in their crosshairs. It was prophesied to be so, and it's consistent with the message of the entire Bible, both testaments. The Psalms continue the theme of God's sovereign rule over the chaotic waters that house this great dragon. Psalm 89, verses 8 through 10 read, "O Yahweh, God of hosts, who is like you, O mighty Lord? You rule the swelling of the sea. When its waves rise, you still them. You yourself crushed Rahab like one who is slain. You scattered your enemies with your mighty arm." Again, it's the sea, the waves, and Rahab the dragon that form the context in which God and the sea are enemies. But Yahweh rules the sea. He scatters his enemies. Psalm 93, "The floods have lifted up, O Lord. The floods have lifted up their voice. The floods lift up their pounding waves, but the Lord on high is mighty." In Psalm 93, Yahweh holds sovereign rule over the chaotic waters of the sea. It's a polemic, a counter-argument against the pagan myths. It uses the same imagery, but the content of that imagery could not be more dissimilar. I hope you are beginning to see the significance of the great storm recorded in Matthew chapter 8, verses 23 through 27. Jesus and his disciples are on a boat, and the disciples are terrified by a great storm on the Sea of Galilee. So they come to Jesus, who was sleeping, and they cry out to him, "Save us, Lord, for we're perishing in this great storm." You know the story. Jesus spoke, and he calmed the sea, and he calmed the wind with the word of his mouth. And they said, what kind of man is this, that even the winds and the sea obey him? I'll tell you who he is. He's the same one to whom Isaiah referred, the one who rules over the swelling sea and who crushed the head of Rahab. And this is why Jesus could sleep while his disciples panicked. The parallel between judgment and deliverance, punishment and salvation, can't be missed. What spelled doom for Pharaoh at the Red Sea was the very act by which God saved Israel. And don't miss the irony that it is the sea that became the instrument both of God's judgment and his salvation. Far from the sea ruling over him, God uses the sea for his own purposes. Now let's look at the Leviathan motif. There are other passages that use the Leviathan theme to tell this same story. There's a direct reference to the Red Sea, a central event of the Exodus, in Psalm 74. You divided the sea by your strength. You broke the heads of the sea dragons, the Tanin. You put them upon the waters. You crushed the heads of Leviathan. And then let's look at Job real quickly. Chapter 3, verse 7. Behold, let that night be barren. Let no joyful shout enter into it. Let those curse who curse your verse, your Bible says the day, I'm going to make an argument in a minute that it should read, who curse the sea, who are prepared to rouse Leviathan. Let the stars of its twilight be darkened. Let it wait for light, but have none. Neither let it see the breaking of dawn, because it did not shut the opening of my mother's womb or hide trouble from my eyes. Job is under tremendous, although limited, pressure from Satan. He's at the end of his rope, so to speak. Therefore, he says, behold, let that night be barren. Let no joyful shout enter it. Job is speaking here of the night of his birth. In other words, he's saying, things have gotten so bad, I wish I had never been born. And I'm going to suggest we have a little different translation in verse 8. I think it should read, let those curse it, that is the night of Job's birth, who curse the sea, who are prepared to rouse Leviathan. Here in verse 8, we have mention of the sea and Leviathan. Job chapter 41 dedicates the entire chapter, 34 verses, to Leviathan. I've included those verses in your handout so you can read them at your leisure. As you already know, Leviathan also is a dragon who lives in the sea. Now let me explain, if I may, this alternate translation. Your Bibles read, curse the day, and that makes sense contextually. But I'm almost certain the text should read, curse the sea, and I say this for two reasons. The less important reason is there are Ugaritic parallels referencing Leviathan that contain this exact phrase in this exact context, curse the sea. But beyond that, the Hebrew consonants for the word day and sea are exactly the same. The only difference in the two words is the vowel that the editors or the Masoretes added to the text some 2,500 years later. Now, I wrote up here on this board, the top word is pronounced yam, that's the word for sea. The green letters are consonants, the red characters are vowels. The second one is yom, that's the word for day. Notice that Job was written originally just in consonants. The vowels were added 2,500 years later. So really, this interpretation of sea as opposed to day is perfectly consistent with the consonantal text of Job. It just depends on whether the editors decided to add an O or an A when they put in the vowels. So the sea is consistent with the text of Job. I don't think I'm going out of bounds at all by making that suggestion. Let's look also at Job 7:12. Am I the sea or a sea monster that you set a guard over me? Here the Hebrew term once again is tanin, that word from Genesis 1:21, translated dragon, not whale, as in the King James. Job is asking God, are you trying to silence me like you did the god Yom, that is the sea, and the sea monster Tanin? Also Job 9:13, God will not turn back his anger. Beneath him crouch the helpers of Rahab, referring again to this specific dragon or servant or serpent. This is made clear in Job 26:12 through 13. He quieted the sea with his power, and by his understanding he shattered Rahab. By his breath the heavens are cleared, and by his hand he has pierced the fleeing serpent. Now just a couple of closing comments and I'll take your questions. The angelic conflict has been raging since before Genesis 1. And as we've seen, there's a colorful history of it depicted in these old tales of the sea. And there will be a final resolution of this rebellion that began long ago. Isaiah looks forward to that day when he writes, "In that day the Lord will punish Leviathan, the fleeing serpent, with his fierce and mighty sword, even Leviathan, the twisted serpent, and he will kill the dragon who lives in the sea." When you read the story of the fall in Genesis 3 and you encounter the snake, don't be confused. This serpent is no ordinary reptile. The serpent of Genesis 3 is Satan. He is Lucifer of Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel 28. Exactly how he appeared to Eve, I don't know. I'm almost certain it was not in the form of what we think of as a snake today. He was far more attractive than a slithering reptile could have been. More likely, he appeared as Lucifer, as described by Ezekiel, a phenomenal creature, beautiful beyond description. But it doesn't really matter. However he appeared, he is the enemy of God and the central figure in the angelic conflict. As believers, we look forward to a time when we will be delivered from the troubles of the world, delivered from it by the Lord who will institute a new world in which the trouble of Egypt, if I may use that metaphor, will truly be ancient history. The Apostle John writes of this new world in the book of Revelation in chapter 21. He describes this new world and he says something very interesting. So listen closely. In Revelation 21:1, John writes, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away." And then he adds a very interesting phrase, "And there was no more sea." And now you know why. So ends the story of the angelic conflict.